Whilst you are finishing grabbing a seat, please grab your church Bible and turn to page 17 as we come to Genesis 18, page 17 of our church Bibles. And we better pray as we start, so let's bow our heads. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the grace of which we have just sung. We praise you that in your grace you have given us the scriptures and that you have given us your spirit to help us understand them. And so we pray that you would be at work in us now as we look at this passage, that we would learn more of what it means to follow you and to know you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the observant among us will have realised we're no longer in Romans 8. We have started a new series tonight, which is actually picking up an old series, going through the book of Genesis and looking together at the life of Abraham. Abraham is one of the key figures in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, he is given chapters 12 to 25, which is more than the entire history of everything running up to him. He is mentioned more than 300 times in the Bible. And one of the things he is famous for is for being called the friend of God. That's an amazing thing. God refers to Abraham as his friend. And I suspect we have quite a low view of friendship these days. We may have been influenced in our thinking about friendship by what has become the most successful sitcom of all time. The show Friends ran for 10 years, 236 episodes. And at the height of its popularity, its six main stars were each earning $1 million per episode. And it's had a huge impact on our culture. And friendship, according to the opening titles of that, is saying, I'll be there for you. Or maybe more of us have been influenced by Facebook, where to friend someone is just to add them really to your list of contacts. Being someone's friend doesn't necessarily involve more than one click of the mouse. You don't have to hang out. You barely have to know them. Beyond that first click, you don't have to do anything as a friend. And the danger is it trivialises what it means to be a friend. And so when we're told that Abraham is a friend of God, it doesn't mean much to us. He's just on God's list of people that he's vaguely aware of. And so it's good for us to look at a passage like Genesis 18 because it gives us an insight into something of what it means for Abraham to be a friend of God. And it is all to do with relationship. A couple of issues, well, more than a couple, but a particular couple of issues are raised about God in this passage. Is God able to do the things he's promised? Abraham had been someone who had received amazing promises from God. God had taken Abraham in Genesis 12 and said that through him, through Abraham, God was going to bless all peoples of the world. God was going to create through Abraham a nation and a people. And through that people, the whole world would be blessed. Well, one of the issues before us tonight is can God do that? Can he do what he's promised to do? Another issue is God going to do what is right? Is he just? And those are issues that we wrestle with, as we'll see. Both of them are addressed by this passage, but what's interesting is that they are resolved by God really being personal with Abraham. In other words, God doesn't just drop a Christian book on Abraham's head and say, go and read it and find out the answers. No, God actually comes to Abraham himself. And that is what is so amazing about Abraham being a friend of God. He has that kind of relationship. God visits him. God eats with him. God walks with him. God listens to him. God dialogues with him. And most importantly, God reveals himself to Abraham. He lets Abraham really know what he's like. And so the two truths that we're going to see about God tonight from this passage are truths that are known and deepened by knowing God personally. And it may well be, if we're struggling with either of these truths, it's because we're not actually walking with God. We're not actually relating to him personally. Well, let's have a look. The first truth that we learn through God's kind of personal intervention is that God is able. Verses 1 to 15. God is able. Chapter 18 opens by telling us that God appeared to Abraham. Abraham didn't know that immediately. He doesn't know that straight away. All he knows is that he looks up and there are three guys standing in his doorway. Verse 2. And the thing the writer of Genesis really wants us to see is Abraham's hospitality. These three men will turn out to be God and two angels. But at this stage, I don't think Abraham knows that. He just sees three men, and yet he shows them incredible hospitality. And so as soon as he sees them, verse 2, he swings into action. He bows low and gives them huge respect. He invites them in and he tries to think of every possible need they would have that he can help them with. And so he ushers them in verses 3 and 4 and says, listen, let me get you some water, let me get you something to eat, let me wash your feet, let me refresh you. And then he does in verse 6 what many men do in that kind of situation. He runs and finds his wife. But what we don't hear is any hint of complaint. We're told in verse 1 it's in the heat of the day. It would have been very, very hot. Abraham is an old man. And yet we don't hear him muttering, oh, just as I got my shoes off, just as I was getting some me time, and the wretched doorbell rings. He doesn't resent the intrusion or the work that he now has to do for his unexpected guests. Instead, he cheerfully looks after them. He offers them something to eat, but what he gives them is a feast. So verse 6, he says, get three seahs of fine flour. Three seahs, we all know, I'm sure, is 20 litres of flour. That's a lot of flour for three people. He then finds the best calf in the herd, the one he's been saving for a really special occasion, and has that one prepared. And he serves up this feast with all the trimmings. This is Abraham's definition of something to eat. It's a bit more than a boots meal deal. It is a banquet worthy of royalty. And Abraham, ever the good host, we're told he hovers nearby, end of verse 8. Like a good waiter, he's on hand should they need anything else. Abraham is an example of amazing hospitality. And that is actually the lesson we're meant to take from these verses. It sounds a bit sort of twee, doesn't it, to think, well, that's what it's about. But it is the lesson we're meant to take. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 says this. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by doing so, some people have entertained angels without even realizing it. And I'm sure the writer of that letter had this passage in mind. Abraham had no idea initially who he was entertaining. He didn't know that God had shown up for lunch. And yet the welcome he gives turns out to be worthy. So that is a challenge to us. If God had shown up incognito at our doorstep this afternoon, what kind of welcome would we have given him? I find it very challenging just for me. I know when I get home after a long day, I like to kick off my shoes, and the very last thing I want is an unexpected visitor. It's bad enough when someone phones trying to sell me something. I want to throw the phone out of the window. Mentally, by that stage, I have pulled up the drawbridge. And yet hospitality is a key part of our discipleship. It's actually a huge thing in the Bible to be hospitable. We are to open our homes, open our lives, open our hearts, not just to those that we know, but to those that we don't know. Because that is what God has done for us. Taken people who were very far from him and brought them in to fellowship. And so a good question for us to ask is, how hospitable are we at St. Mary's? And the way not to answer that question is to say, well, how many people have invited me round, and to measure our hospitality that way. No, the question to ask is, how hospitable am I being? We are to have space in our diaries, space in our hearts for the needs of others, even unexpected strangers. So we see Abraham's hospitality, but then as we move on, the focus shifts to Sarah, his wife, and it shifts to her skepticism. These three guests in verse 9 ask Abraham, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And at this point, Abraham might have been getting a bit suspicious, thinking, well, how do these people know who my wife is? He answers there in the tent, and then in verse 10, we see the true identity of Abraham's guests. The Lord said. Previously it had been they had said, but now in verse 10, the Lord said. And it's obvious now to Abraham that it is in fact God he is with. The Lord says in verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son." God gives Abraham the very same promise he had already given him a number of times before. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son." Okay, that is the promise. You will have a child. God has even got his diary out and told him when it's going to be. "This time next year, Abraham, put it in the calendar. Get your nursery ready." Well, end of verse 10, Sarah is listening in, and she chuckles to herself as she hears this promise. And we're told why she finds it so absurd in verse 11. The writer of Genesis isn't very delicate. He finds three ways of telling us that she's quite kind of past it. We're told in verse 11, "Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing." She was well past the menopause. In fact, she was soon to be 90. And add to that the fact that she had been unable to have kids her whole life, and it seemed ridiculous to her. Ridiculous that she would have a child. Can you imagine a 90-year-old lady, maybe about that high, with a Zimmer frame, walking in, hobbling in to Wexham Park Hospital at about a quarter of a mile an hour and saying, "I need the maternity ward because I'm about to have a baby." And so Sarah laughs, not out loud, not a kind of belly laugh, but she laughs to herself. It is absurd what God is saying. But God knows what she's thinking. And so in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?'" And then here comes the question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And again, he repeats the promise. "I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." And it struck me that God is very, very patient with Sarah and Abraham. He could have just zapped her for her unbelief, but instead he gently reasons and asks that question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And it is a searching question for her. "Sarah, do you really think I can't give you a baby? Is that too much for the one who created everything out of nothing. You know, Sarah, I can make galaxies, I can make planets, I can make things you will never understand, but do you really think I am stuck when it comes to giving you a child? Is that too hard? Have I overreached a bit there? Well, Sarah knows she's been rumbled, and she responds as we so often do when we're exposed, and she goes into denial. She's afraid, verse 15, and she lies and says, I didn't laugh. And God pins her down on it. It sounds a bit kind of panto-esque, doesn't it? I did not laugh, but he said, yes, you did laugh. But God is trying to show her that she did laugh, because this is the issue. If you laugh, it's because you think, I can't do it. Is it really too hard for me, Sarah, to do this thing I've promised? It's a searching question for her, and it's a searching question for us. Because there are times when we think what God has promised us is absurd. Are we really going to rise again and live in a perfect new creation? It's what God has promised to all of his people. He's even said he's set a time for it. It's in his diary. So my question is, do you think that is too hard for God? When that belief is being mocked by those around us, and we're tempted to think it just sounds stupid, along comes the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? You might think, well, I believe it's true for Christians, I'm just not sure it's true for me as a Christian. Well, again, are you too hard for the Lord? Is anything too much for him? God is able. He is able. And it's through his personal coming to visit Abraham and Sarah, through his gentle reasoning with them, that he can show them that he is able. So that's the first truth we learn from tonight's passage. The second is this, that God is righteous. Verses 16 to 33. God is righteous. The three men get up and they head off, and Abraham joins them as they take a stroll. And they go along and they look down, verse 16, over the city of Sodom. And God poses a question to himself in verse 17. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? I don't think God was genuinely confused about that issue. He verbalizes that I take it for the benefit of Abraham and for us as we listen in. Shall I let Abraham in on what I'm about to do, on what's going on? And again, it gives us a wonderful insight into what it means to be a friend of God. Jesus himself once said that a servant doesn't know his master's business, but a friend knows their friend's business. Which is why Jesus said he calls us friends and not servants, because he lets us in on what he's doing. And God here lets Abraham in on what's going on, just as he's done so with us through the rest of Scripture. Abraham is a friend of God, and he's a friend of God in verse 18 with a particular role. So God says in verse 18, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. That is God's agenda. And he continues at verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, God is saying that for Abraham to fulfill his role, he is going to teach the next generation how to walk in God's ways, so that they can teach the next generation, so that the nation will know what is right and just. And so Abraham needs an apprenticeship in the justice of God. He needs to know what's involved in God being righteous and just. And so we see something of God's justice. In verse 20, God sets out the situation. He says, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." God says the outcry of what's gone on in these cities has reached him. Back in chapter 4, we learned that when Cain killed his brother Abel, Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. And now we see that every instance of injustice, every instance of wickedness, of cruelty, of abuse, cries out to God. And what a great comfort that is. Every wrong is known to him. God doesn't miss any of it. He is so attuned to his perfect justice that every single breach of it reaches him immediately. And in the case of these two cities, that injustice, that wickedness, has reached such proportions that God is moved to act on it. And so in verse 21, he speaks of kind of going down to see for himself. Again, I don't think God is uninformed enough that he needs a field trip just to really know, but he's showing Abraham how considered his justice is. That he will do what is right because he knows. He knows what goes on. And so in verse 22, the angels head off, and Abraham and God are left standing with one another. Again, an amazing thing to relate to God in that way. And what follows is this amazing exchange between God and Abraham, where Abraham questions the nature of God's justice. So in verse 23, Abraham approached God and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" He says to God, in other words, what if there are righteous people down there? Are they going to cop it as well? And he continues in verse 24, "What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it?" Abraham said, if there are 50 righteous people there, Lord, are they going to get destroyed? And what happens next looks a little bit like haggling. Abraham is trying to get the price of judgment down. So, okay, what about 50? 50? What about 45? 40? What about 35? And down it goes. But it's not Abraham trying to barter for forgiveness. It is Abraham, remember, getting an apprenticeship in what it means to follow the justice of God. It is Abraham learning how God's justice works, and he has questions about it. As do we. We have questions, don't we, about God's justice? What about those who've never heard of Christ? What about the baby who dies very early in infancy? What happens to them? What about those who don't have the mental capacity to understand the gospel? What happens to them? Will God do what is right? Well, Abraham approaches God with his questions, and the way he approaches God is very instructive because he does so with great humility. He doesn't wade in there and pick a fight with God and say, "How can you let this happen?" He goes there with great humility. So when he speaks up the second time in verse 27, he says, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? It is okay to question God. It's amazing. God lets us question him. We're allowed to ask questions. But there is a difference between asking a question and demanding an answer. There is no presumption on Abraham's part. There's no sense that he's got the right to know these things and he's jolly well going to find out. No, he's humble. He's also very compassionate. It's not an intellectual game. Abraham cares for the people. It's interesting, his nephew Lot is in Sodom. He's got a vested interest in what goes on there, but he doesn't cry out for Lot. His concern is for the city, not for his family. He wants to see the city saved, not just his relatives. And they're not even his own race. This is a city of pagans, of Canaanites, of potential enemies. And yet he is burdened by their fate. I wonder how often our questions are born out of frustration rather than a heart for the lost. And Abraham also has wonderful conviction. He has questions, but he has a foundation that he is absolutely confident in. He knows God is righteous. So when he asks in verse 24, what if there are 50 righteous people there? You're going to sweep them away with the others. He says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, Abraham's questions flow from a conviction that God is right. So if God is right, then what about this? What about that? He knows God will do what is right. That is his foundation. And he establishes a principle. Will you kill the righteous and the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike? And the answer to that is no. Abraham understands that principle. He searches it out with his questioning. God won't wipe out the city if there are 50 righteous people there. If there are righteous and wicked in a city, God won't treat them all the same. The innocent are not going to get punished. But then Abraham pushes it actually a bit further than that. Notice Abraham doesn't say, listen, if there are 50 righteous people, are you going to spare them? He says, if there are 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? Verse 24, will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? And God says in verse 26, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Not just the 50. He's not just going to set up a panic room for them. He's going to spare the whole city for the sake of 50. This is part of what it means for the judge of all the earth to do right. God is able to spare the unrighteous many for the sake of the righteous few. And having stumbled on that, Abraham keeps exploring. Well, 50, what about 45? What about 40? And so it goes on until we get as far as 10, and then God breaks off the conversation in verse 33. When the Lord had finished speaking, he left. And I think we know what Abraham's next question would have been. What about one, Lord? What about one? If there's one righteous person, will you spare the others? But all of it is driven by Abraham's conviction that God is righteous. Again, something I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, he deals with what he doesn't know in the context of what he does know. I know that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. God is righteous. God has shown Abraham that his justice is completely informed. Every act of wickedness comes before him. His justice is considered. He doesn't judge on a whim. And his justice even is forgiving. He is able to forgive the sinful many for the sake of the righteous few. Now it turns out, we'll see next week, that there wasn't even one righteous person in that city. There is Lot, who is righteous, although he does a pretty good job of hiding it. But he isn't actually a citizen, he's a visitor. And so God does actually bring down judgment on that city. But what we've learned about God's justice. Genesis 18 is not the last time we see a godly man pleading with God for the souls of a city. When Jesus came, he wept over the state of Jerusalem and how wicked they had become. And Genesis 18 is not the last time we see this forgiving aspect of God's justice. For the man who wept over Jerusalem went into it to die for the sake of the wicked. And we're told in the New Testament that through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. For the sake of the one, even one, God is able to spare the many. Let's pray. Our gracious God, it is amazing that we can know you, that we can relate to you. Is it amazing that you show yourself more and more to us as we walk with you? And so we pray for your help, that we would cherish what it is to be your friends, that we would walk closely with you, that as we do so, we would bring our own doubts, our own concerns, our own unbelief, that we would bring them before you, that we would hear afresh your promises. We thank you for your patience with us. And we thank you for your wonderful care, that even as wicked people, we have come to know you because of the work of the One. And we pray in his name. Amen.